We pray endlessly for you, that ye might be filled with all wisdom and spiritual comprehension, that ye might be fruitful in every good work, increasing endlessly in the knowledge of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In search of Cinderella, from dusk to dawn, from town to town, without a single clue, I seek the tender, slender foot to fit this crystal shoe. From dusk to dawn, I try it on each damsel that I meet, and I still love her so, but oh, I've started hating feet. If you wanted to find a poetic example of bathos, that sense of anticlimax that comes in the plunge from sublime heights to the earthy everyday, and which, inexplicably, seems capable of making us smile more often than making us weep, you could do a lot worse than select Shel Silverstein's poem In Search of Cinderella. And you could hardly do better than choose as your area of research into the subject of anticlimax the ambiguous relationship we have with love, especially the romantic kind. Here are John Cleese and Joe Kendall in the radio series, I'm Sorry I'll Read That Again, demonstrating the bathos readily apparent in a relationship on the brink of failure. John, once we had something that was pure and wonderful and good. What's happened to it? You spent it all. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why this is funny, of course, but one of them is that in the bathos of the script, in the way it takes our first idea of something pure and wonderful, namely love, at its deepest and most sacred, and turns it into a credit card bill under our very noses, we recognize the ways in which our lives are infinitely capable of performing the same sneaky trick. We are creatures familiar with disappointment, and some bitten part of us is always waiting to laugh to scorn the hopeful part that just for a moment promised an implausibly happy ending. And what's more, we're creatures of earth that find the exalted state of the ideal a bit exhausting, even as we crave it. And so the deflating bang of crashing back to ground level, of being reminded that there are a lot more furry feet in the world than fairy princesses, almost comes with a sigh of relief, the laughter of tension expelled. But why are we so ambivalent about happy endings and lofty ideals? And are we really doomed to disappointment, to waking from our dreams of dancing in the clouds, only to find we've fallen asleep with our fates in a plate of cauliflower soup? Well, yes and no. Yes, because of our bodies. Our bodies which quickly compensate for dopamine release so that passion cannot be sustained. Our bodies which are biologically incapable of feeling any intensity of emotion for any length of time. Our bodies which require solid joys but do not provide the lasting vessels to contain them. Yes, because of our bodies. And no, because as we heard last week, these lowly bodies are being changed to be like his glorious body, and because in his body, in his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, as our texts want to show us this week, our bodily experience of all things, and especially of endings, can be endlessly changed. It was also Shel Silverstein who said, "There are no happy endings. Endings are the saddest part. So give me a happy middle and a very happy start." And again, I rather think he was onto something, although perhaps not quite in the way he anticipated. Certainly he captured our disquiet about endings, our tendency to ignore them until we have absolutely no choice, or to keep our idea of them in a box of childhood treasures under our bed, to be looked at only with nostalgia or through the hopeful eyes of our own children. Certainly, as we grow up, we are naturally ending a verse, even while we rehearse them in secret from ourselves with every miniature crescendo and climax we can manufacture. And certainly, despite millennia of habituation, we struggle to come to terms with that definitive ending which sees us return to the dust and which we absolutely do consider the saddest part. But our gospel points to a more surprising way in which Silverstein has hit the nail on the head and reveals that in Jesus there is a change afoot, not a fairy tale fantasy of transformation, but a real rags to riches, dust to divine glory, lying in death to sitting up enjoying a sandwich sort of a change. The trick is that this miraculous metamorphosis involves precisely the double view of endings that Silverstein has stumbled upon, but which I suspect the authors of our liturgical calendar had grasped long before. We are entering today a period of the church year that is best described as a bit funny. It's a period that seems itself to be shaped by ambivalence towards endings. It is marked by a kind of bathos. But it is designed, I think, to push us towards this new way of encountering the end that reconfigures the climax of human life. Technically, today is the last Sunday of the year, the 24th after Trinity. Or rather, it's the first of as many as three last Sundays, which, depending on where Easter falls, brings us to the Sunday next before Advent. And if, as this year, one of those extra last Sundays is required, we borrow a Sunday from Epiphany to keep us going. Now you can see how an arrangement like this might smack of a kind of ambivalence towards ending. But with or without the Easter variables, the provision for this Sunday is the last provision of our lectionary for this year. The next provision, the Sunday next before Advent, is explicitly about next year, an anticipatory look towards what is coming of the kind that now, annoyingly, marks the end of episodes of your favourite TV programmes. So today, the 24th Sunday, is as close to a definitive end of the year as the lectionary offers us. This is the climax, the grand finale. And bearing in mind that this is in fact the final crescendo of the climax that began with nothing less than our entry into the life of the triune God, you'd imagine that there would be, well, a few fireworks, perhaps a fanfare or two. Instead, it's highly likely that most of us would fail to notice today marks any kind of ending at all. It's hardly surprising that people felt a need to introduce something a bit more final, like the Feast of Christ the King, to wrap it all up. But nonetheless, in the ancient calendar we follow, the last Sunday of the Trinity season, which is the celebration of the culmination of human history in the taking of humankind into the divine eternity, is today. So why no trumpets or curtain calls? Because this is a brand new kind of ending which we are being taught to comprehend. And the essence of this ending is that it marks the threshold of another new beginning. So the prayers and psalmody set for today are not triumphant, but if anything, penitent. Even the account of the ultimate miracle that embodies this radical recapitulation of the end of human life, the raising of a child from the dead, comes with muted symbols and whispered understatement. Because the new form of ending is a kind of happy middle, by virtue of always constituting a very happy new beginning. Not in some endless cycle of regeneration, but in the limitless process of the finite being taken into the infinite. The process by which being made whole is not a zero-sum game with a static outcome, but a fullness for all that continually increases the capacity of each to be filled. A completely new kind of ending we might call sacramental, but which is properly love at its deepest and most sacred. Hence the text that is chosen to mark this new ending in our year is perhaps inevitably a story that doesn't have the usual narrative arc, one whose own beginning and end are in the middle of another story, which is itself about the end rewritten. the story of a woman considered unclean, who has come to the end of herself, dropping to the dust at the feet of the God of heaven and being raised up, clean, whole, and just beginning. A story, in other words, with its own version of bathos, of the sublime brought down to earth, but now bathos with its real meaning, depth, the fullness beyond sounding that is the divine word come down into flesh and blood, even into the dust of death, and returning not empty. This story of the woman who touches the hem of our Lord's garment is a story of the kind of ending that's played out in the raising of Jairus' daughter. The story of death becoming a way into more life, of death becoming something akin to sleep, not in being painless, but in being defined by waking. It is the story of what is unclean being made not just clean, but a vessel for the word of God. The story of something broken, of blood poured out, becoming the sacrament of unbounded wholeness. The story of emptiness and fullness redefined. In fact, in being typical in this way of the new kind of ending in Christ, this story is an archetype of the sacramental, because its significance is continually overflowing its bounds and leading from fullness into fullness. So its most particular detail, that she takes hold of the hem of Jesus' robe, is no mere accident. It embodies faith. Faith that here is the new beginning which Malachi prophesies at the end of our Old Testament. A son of righteousness risen with healing, the text says, in the edges of his garments. It evokes hope in the uncontainable abundance of God's Spirit that pours like oil over the head of the anointed great high priest, running down even to the beard of his clothes, as the psalmist puts it, to the tasseled fringes of his vestments. And if we think we've come to an end of its import, it can go further again, taking up the corner of the robe as a sign of the whole protection and redemption of Boaz for Ruth, or of the whole authority, the very life of Saul for David. And in all of these, it points repeatedly to the sacramental possibility of the edge of the garment being somehow the whole body of its wearer and the fullness of his presence. Yet, at the very same time, this grasping of the hem is a sign of emptiness, of her conviction that she too is not worthy to gather up the crumbs under his table, of her recognition of profound need, and even more extraordinarily, of the not yet fullness of the sign itself, of the fact that even this real, tangible presence, the fullness, Paul says, of the Godhead in bodily form, whose merest touch brings health from years of anguish or life from mourning and decay, even this presence is soon to be transcended by the still greater measure of the Spirit poured out on us, by the body of which he is the beginning. This is the thing with this new type of ending. Its power, if only we can grasp it, even the edge of it contains the fullness of it. But the fullness of it turns out to be just the leading edge of yet greater abundance. So it is fitting that the hemorrhaging woman's healing should take its place at the head and crown of our year, precisely by being found at the lowest fringes of his outer clothing. Because as Isaiah's vision of the throne room revealed, even the temple itself is filled by his mere train, by the outermost edge of the glory of God. And just as her healing begins with grasping the hem, but continues, we read in Luke, as she comes back again to fall at his feet once more, so our liturgies, our calendar, the worship that draws us into ever fuller participation in the life of heaven is eternally the beginning, the edge of the hem of the garment of the one who is himself, our wholeness. And even having grasped its power, we are constantly being called back to the feet of the divine love. Just like the story of Cinderella, this story reveals that regardless of our fallen state, we can be taken into the ever after of love. But just like the story of Cinderella, it makes this apparent in the detail not of its ending, but of its process. the process that turns endings into a kind of middle and happy start. I have a friend who may well have instinctively understood all this precisely by watching too many Disney fairy tales, judging at least by the way he proposed to his wife once upon a time. He had her housemates let him into her house while she was out, and when she returned, she found on the front mat a single rose with a luggage tag which read, "I love you. Come further up, come further in." So curious, she began to explore, and sure enough, in the lounge, another rose with the same kind of tag and the same note, "I love you. Come further up, come further in," and a clue, which led her to the kitchen table, to another rose and note and clue, and on to the bottom step of the stairs, and on every step, always with the same note, "I love you, come further up, come further in," and on the threshold of her bedroom, and in her bedroom, and there, on her bed, a rose and a note, and beyond it, at the foot of her wardrobe, another rose and another luggage tag, and the words, "I love you, come further up, come further in," and there, in the wardrobe. C.S. Lewis fans, what can I tell you? She found not another rose, but a whole bouquet of roses, and holding them, not, he assures me, naked, but kneeling, with a ring, the man who, despite his tendencies to behave a bit like a stalker, she already loved. She said yes. And the end of that story was obviously just a beginning. But in its middle, there were all manner of ways to respond to those roses. She might have stepped over the first, assuming it was meant for another. Or she might have simply contented herself with it, assuming it to be an end in itself. Or gathered them as a bunch and seen them wither in a vase. He might have been left hiding in his hiding place to this day and ended up a skeleton in her closet. But her encounter with that rose trail reflects the heart of our encounter with the sacramental, with divine love incarnate. It is always possible for us to be present to it, to throng around it, even like those in the gospel, to have it within our grasp and not avail ourselves of its transforming power, to find it in our path and not follow it to the ever after life it is part of and leads us into. And yet love is always calling us, bidding us into a process that, if we follow it to the end, will transform us even as it reveals itself to be endless, because it is always calling us to seek God while he may be found, to seek the God we have found, to treasure the gifts in which he has made his love known to us, even as we resist the temptation to settle for any of them as the end of the story. Those who composed our lectionary didn't have luggage tags at their disposal to attach to the happy ending of our year. But if they had, I'm confident I know what they would have said. This is a new kind of ending. Don't avoid it, and don't stop at it. Come further up, come further in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.